We're going to come to read God's word at this point, and we're going to read in the first letter of Peter and chapter 4, and from verse 12 to verse 19. Those who were here last week will know this is the passage we read last week also. And indeed, when I come to the sermon, I said this last week, that we looked at the first part of this, and it's really half a sermon, and you get the second half this morning. If you missed the first half, it will be on the website. But we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 4, from verse 12 to verse 19. We've been looking at this whole question of this whole book and seeing that it speaks of the gospel and of holiness and of that leading to suffering and of how we are to be holy in our suffering. And really, this section is the culmination of this. Other things then flow from it in chapter 5. So this is where it all leads to. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. When we considered verses 12 to 16 of 1 Peter chapter 4 last week, we divided it into two parts after an introduction. The introduction was in verse 12, that we are not to think it strange when fiery trials come upon us, that persecution is the norm for Christians throughout history, and certainly at this time throughout the world. And then we said there were three things that we really need to do then. When we suffer, we are to suffer with Christ, verses 13 to 14. We are to suffer for Christ, verses 15 to 16, because it's possible as a Christian to suffer for doing good and yet not for Christ. In our own hearts and our own motives, we can suffer because we simply say, well, we're doing what the word says, but we're not engaged with Christ, suffering for him as well as with him. And then the third point, which we come to this morning, we could say is suffering in a Christian way. And really, because the phrase that says that most of all is found in verse 19, that we are to suffer when we suffer according to the will of God. And we'll come and look at what that means when we get to it. But first we have these phrases, and I'm retranslating really verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin from the household of God. And if first from us, what will be the end of those who disobey God's gospel? If the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, Peter is not, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which he certainly is, he is not bringing the new teaching here. He is bringing teaching, the first phrase there where he says judgment begins at the house of God. It is brought to our attention twice at least in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 29, and you remember that this is in the days when Judah were sinning and the kings were sinning and they were about to come under the judgment of God for their sin. And we read of Jeremiah being given this prophecy that he is to say to all the kings of the earth that they are to drink of the cup of the Lord's wrath. And in verse 28 of Jeremiah 25, it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup for your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you go unpunished, you shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. But judgment begins at the house of God. And he's saying, you nations might think that you're getting away with things, and that Judah is going to fall, and the temple is going to be destroyed, and you can all look on and laugh, like in the prophecy of Obadiah and other places, but judgment will come to you in the end. But it's going to start with my people. And in Ezekiel, you have something similar, where there is a prophecy that a vision that Ezekiel is given, and the angel's going through the temple, and he's marking the people who are crying out about all the abominations that are done in the temple of God. This is Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. And then all those who are not marked are going to be killed, verse 5. Utterly slay, verse 6, old and young, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone who on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. In other words, what we have in 1 Peter is the work of God as he always does. This is the principle on which he works. He fights against sin, and he begins that fight in amongst his people. And the result is found in verse 18. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And that's a free rendering of Proverbs 11 verse 31. You can look it up at your leisure. But you see verse 17 has said, if judgment begins at the house of God, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What is this teaching us? It's teaching us that God judges his people first. And how does he judge us? What is this speaking of? Well, it speaks of people being saved, although scarcely. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of what he said in chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. That when we have trials, we are to greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our trials are likened to a fire which purifies. But fire is not something that is pleasant to go through. Fire burns off all the dross. And I think that is what is meant here when he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? It sounds strange to say we are scarcely saved, doesn't it? If we are Christians, we think we are abundantly saved. We have an infinite Saviour whose mercy and love and grace is infinitely bigger than all our sin, and therefore we have an abundant salvation. What does he mean by scarcely saved? Well, let's come down to real life and think about it day by day, and I think we will understand. I'm sure many, if not all of us, have been through trials a bit like those that Paul spoke of, where he said we despaired of life itself. We have been through trials where we have looked back and we have thought, if God had made it any worse, would I have survived? Would I have survived spiritually? Would I have kept trusting him? Sometimes our trials stretch us to the very limit. And of course, if we are the Lord's people and his love and his grace are upon us, we are saved. And he keeps us safe and he brings us through them. He tells us that nothing comes upon us which is beyond our ability to bear. But sometimes it seems very close to that. And why does God do this for us? To us? He does it because he is the holy God who has a passion for holiness. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, where he says, "As you, he who called you is holy, be holy also in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in reverent fear." That is God speaking to his people, to his redeemed, to the ones he loves in Christ. He is saying to us, be holy, regard holiness, regard your sins as I do. Do not think that as a Christian, your sins do not matter so much. Do not think that God regards your sins less severely because you are a Christian, that he winks at them. God regards our sins more severely when we are in Christ, because we are not only sinning against his providential love and grace, we are sinning against the love and grace that has saved us. We are sinning against his Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Judgment begins at the house of God. If God is concerned for holiness, he is concerned with it first and foremost in the souls of his people. But if that is the case, what will become of those whom God allows freely to sin, who disobey his gospel, reject him, and seem to get away with it? Well, our faith in God should lead us to know that their judgment is absolutely sure in the eternal fires of hell. Quoted in the prayer, because I've been looking at this when it's been my turn and in midweek meetings, quoted from Psalm 9, Psalm 10, which is where it says, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail." And two verses before that, Psalm 9 and verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." And this theme runs, doesn't it, all the way through the scripture. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? They will appear on the left hand of Christ and be cast into the eternal fire which is created for the devil and his angels. And we are to... You see, in order to stand for Christ, which is what this is all about in trials, we need to know this. This is not an aside. It is saying this really matters, how you live, and you have to know what's going on, and you have to know that God will give you grace to stand, but it might be that it feels like just about made it through this one. By the grace of God. And you look around at the wicked who are powerful and boasting and often rich and seem to get away with it and couldn't care less. And we are meant to remember the horror of their eternal destiny. Because this is faith. To say, "Lord, I know that these people who are oppressing me are those who hate you. They are the ungodly. They are sinners, and you are going to judge them. Give me grace not to follow their ways. Give me grace not to give way. Give me grace to stand against all the trials that come upon me through their persecutions, through their hatred." We have to do this. This is the real world. And who knows what is going to come upon us even this year. And so what are we to do? Well, that leads us to verse 19. "So indeed, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will commit their souls to a faithful Creator." And different versions put this different ways about continuing to do good, in doing good. But actually it says in well-doing. And the idea is not that saying, while you suffer, you've still got to keep going good, doing good deeds. It's saying you've got to suffer in the good way. You've got to be doing well in your suffering. So here is the attitude and the action. We are suffering according to God's will. Chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And in this passage we've been told, don't suffer as an evildoer, verse 15. But we've got to be suffering, therefore, for obeying God. This is what it means. When man forbids this. The will of God here, first of all, means God's preceptive will. God's will of precept, God's will that he declares, God's will that he commands. So you have the apostles there in Acts chapter 5, well-known passage, isn't it? And there they are before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, we'll go back to what happened a bit earlier in a moment. But at this point, they have been put in prison, they've been let out, they've been told you mustn't preach the gospel, mustn't preach Christ. And so as soon as they get out, they go into the temple and they start preaching Christ. And the Sanhedrin come against them and say, verse 28 of Acts 5, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." We must obey God rather than man. We have been commanded by Christ to preach this gospel. We are his witnesses. He has commissioned us. And you're saying don't, and we're saying we must. And you go on to verse 41, because at this point they have been beaten, verse 40, and commanded again not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they depart from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were suffering according to the will of God. They were doing what they were commanded, and not doing what they were told not to do. And so if we are told you must say words that we don't mean, or you must do actions that you don't mean, it's just as much you've got to follow that as if you are commanded not to do things and you say, yes, I must do them. And it will work out in different ways for each of us. But the point is, we must obey God rather than man. Because we must obey, therefore, God's preceptive will, God's will of precept, of command. But we must also know that when we suffer for obeying the will of God preceptively, this is God's decreed will. This is God's will where he decrees all that happens in this world, and it is being worked out. It is not that somehow God has slipped up and we are being persecuted because he didn't notice. It is that we need to suffer at that point. So we have in Acts 4, go back from Acts 5 to Acts 4, we have them being told again in an earlier stage not to preach in the name of Christ, verse 17, and they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But they said, whether it is right, Peter and John, whether it is right in the sight of God to judge you more than listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. You see what happened there? They were defying the law of the Sanhedrin, and in the end, they weren't punished. But you go into the next chapter, and they are punished. Why the difference? Well, don't try and think of the psychology of the Pharisees. Just think of God. It was his decree that it should work out as it did, when they should suffer and when they should not suffer. And so it is with us. If you suffer for Christ, it is God's will. It's not Satan's will. It's God's will. The trials are there to try and test and purify our faith. We are told that right at the beginning of the book. Now, it may be, of course, that sometimes we can lawfully escape, as they did, and as Paul sometimes did. And as Paul, when he was brought up, you can read this in Acts 22, I'm sure you most of you know this, and he's going to be beaten, he's going to be whipped, and they've tied him down. He says, is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen who hasn't been condemned? And the centurion starts thinking, no, it isn't. And in the end, Paul is released. You see, if the law is on our side, it is right to say, well, it's wrong for you to punish me. And there are many examples of this today, aren't we? You can go back to the famous Ashes Bakery case, and in the end it was upheld. Yes, they were not allowed people, the Equalities Commission of Northern Ireland, were not allowed to say to them, you must bake a cake which says support gay marriage, which at the time was illegal in Northern Ireland. It was a political slogan for changing the law. And they said, we're not going to make it. And it was upheld. Compelled speech is illegal. And many other cases have happened. And we find, if you take Evangelical Times, or I'm sure you can find this information in other places, and you find many cases, don't you, where somebody is arrested for preaching in the street, or somebody is brought up to a tribunal at their work for doing something, perhaps tweeting against homosexuality or sorts of issues. And many people, the cases are fought by the Christian Institute or the Christian Legal Centre, and many times they are vindicated and they are released and they are often given compensation. It is not, and that's not wrong. Because even if you think, I don't want to fight this battle for myself, you should fight it for others. How many street preachers have not been arrested because the police have had their fingers burned financially when they have arrested people for doing what is perfectly legal? And there's another principle, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ said, if they persecute you in one city, you can flee to the next. In fact, he didn't say you can, he said do it. So if you're persecuted in one place, you can lawfully flee to another. Apply that to the fact that if you're in a job and you're finding persecutions coming upon you for your Christian views and Christian stand, it is perfectly legal for you to find a different job. I'm not saying it's easy, perfectly legal for you to find a different job. You don't have to stand and say, I must stand in the place I am. But the point is that if you suffer, even unlawfully, even if you suffer, if Paul had been beaten when he was an uncondemned Roman citizen, he would have had to say, because he had to say this when he was being stoned unlawfully in city after city, it is still God's sovereign will. I don't know necessarily why I have to suffer this particular persecution, but I do. God is in control. He loves me. I am his child. So what are we to do? Well, it says what we are to do. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him as to a faithful creator in well-doing. Commit your soul. Now, our souls belong to God, yes? Commit your soul. He's talking to Christians. He's not saying, come to a first act of saving faith. What he is saying is, deliberately commit your soul. In the suffering you're having, verbal abuse, persecution at work, physical suffering, fines, imprisonment, whatever it might be that you have to suffer for standing for Christ, commit your soul to God as creator. Why as creator? Why not as Father? Well, again, here it is in chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. We rejoice, if need be, being grieved in various trials, because God is bringing this upon us to test our faith. But he, as our creator, as the infinite creator who knows all things, knows what we can endure. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And it's, you say, that says temptation. Yes, but every trial brings temptation, doesn't it? Temptations come from other sources. But every trial brings the temptation to give in, the temptation to back down, the temptation to deny Christ, the temptation to do what you're being told you've got to do even though you know it's wrong. And we are being, and Paul says, God knows exactly what each one of us can stand, and what one, a temptation that would cause one of us to fall, it's a temptation under which another one will stand and possibly say, well, I never was tempted in the slightest to disobey God in that position. But someone else might find that that's the one that really gets to them. So God determines which ones we're going to suffer because he is our creator. Remember Psalm 103, that great psalm of praise to God for all his mercies and all his greatness in his mercies. As a father pities his children, verse 13, so the Lord pities those who fear him, has compassion on, it means. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. He knows what we can stand. Oh, in Psalm 139, there is David rejoicing in the Lord's knowledge of him. You formed my inward parts, verse 13. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. God knows what we can stand. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And then it goes on. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. We often might quote that second part separate from the first part, but they go together, don't they? You know what I'm like, Lord, and you know what at this particular moment in this life I can stand up against. And you have already ordained my days. You know exactly. I haven't come to this day as we come into a trial accidentally. You know exactly what I'm going through, and you know why I've got to go through it, and you know that I can go through it by your grace. That is the point. He is our faithful creator, notice, not just our creator. He is our faithful creator who has promised not to allow more than we can bear, and he knows what we can bear. And so, while we are suffering, committing our souls to our faithful creator, we are to do so literally in well-doing. What does that mean? I think it means two things. It means that we do suffer without resisting, physically resisting, without revolting, without rebelling. But it also means that we testify to our Christian hope. Back to chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Isn't that similar to here? Commit your soul to God. And then he says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason, the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. You see, this letter, as in many letters, one thing builds on another. How am I to do well, Lord, in this situation? What am I to do? Well, I am to do well if I make sure that I am suffering with Christ, I am suffering for Christ, and I am testifying as much as I possibly can that I am suffering for Christ, and testify to the hope that is before me. Testify to why it is that I'm suffering for my Lord. Testifying to the gospel. So if we are persecuted, do I say that? When you are persecuted, avoid sinful attitudes. Attitudes that are the opposite of this. What is the opposite of this in verse 19? I want to be a little while on this. Three things, I think, first of all. The first attitude to avoid is stoicism. Because stoicism is a stiff upper lip. Here it is. Those who suffer according to the will of God, commit your soul to a faithful creator. What is stoicism? Those who suffer according to the will of God, yes. Just think, summon up my own strength and I can get through it. And that's always wrong, isn't it? Let's go much wider than persecution here. Let's go into any trial in life. Stoicism is always ugly for the Christian. Stoicism is pride. Stoicism says, I have hoarded resources, as our last hymn says, and I can see myself through this. Stoicism is the opposite of faith, because it's having faith in yourself. Heard something striking yesterday morning. Wasn't listening for this at all. Came on the radio. Someone who was saying they were interviewing a man. Don't know who he was. Didn't pick up that. In Israel, under the terrible bombardment that's coming upon them from the ballistic missiles from Iran. And the interviewer was saying to the man, how are the Israelis standing up to this? You know, what attitudes are you finding? Are they afraid? What are people thinking? And he said, well, there's a sort of placid stoicism. And I thought, this is meant to be a people who are in Israel because they believe in God. And I don't know if he's read the hearts and minds of people aright, but I thought, what a sad thing to say. He didn't say they're trusting in Jehovah because they believe that this is their, he's given them this land and they should be there and the Iranians are his enemies. A stoicism. May it not be said of us, how did we suffer under our trials? Well, we just seem to keep going and soldiering on. That's the opposite of committing our souls to a faithful Creator. Committing our souls. Lord, how am I going to stand? Lord, you are my faithful Creator. We must be utterly dependent moment by moment upon him for strength. There is no hoarded resource. Grace is a river, not a lake. We are dependent on him moment by moment. Do not be stoical. Secondly, do not be resentful as if you have a right not to suffer. Covered this really, didn't I, last week, verse 12. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And there have been different reasons why Christians can be perplexed if we find we're suffering for Christ when we've lived a long life, perhaps, where we haven't ever had to suffer really for Christ. And we are surprised. And we can be surprised in different ways, but one way is that we can be end up resentful. I have a right as a Christian not to suffer. Well, that's not true, is it? All who will live godly lives in Christ will suffer persecution. Man may be wronging you if you are suffering, but God is not wronging you. You are receiving nothing that you don't deserve because you're sinful. And it is all for your good anyway, as we have already been quoting. It's for your soul's good. We must not resent suffering. We can be upset by it. We can be angered, particularly when others are suffering. We can be angered at the wickedness of man, but not resentful. Thirdly, we must avoid a confrontational spirit. Now, it might be right to confront injustice. I've already spoken about this, haven't I? For others as well as yourself. This is the motive behind those who will stand up, isn't it, for one particular case. If we don't stand here and make it clear that people are being persecuted and this is wrong, it will happen to everybody else as well. And it's absolutely right that we should all stand up for others. But we are to be a peaceable people. We are to be a people who seek peace. We are to be peacemakers. We are not to be confrontationists, because that brings a bad name upon Christ. We are told, aren't we, in chapter 3, that when we stand and we give our testimony for the reason the hope's in us, we do it with meekness and fear and having a good conscience. We are to suffer in a Christ-like way, not angrily and abusively. Chapter 2 and verse 23 we've already seen, haven't we? Christ, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, just as we are to commit our souls to a faithful Creator. That's what we're to do. We are to suffer in a Christ-like way. We are to suffer for Christ. We are to suffer with Christ. And therefore, we are to suffer in a Christ-like way. But we will suffer. And no, none of us can tell the future. Who knows what God will do? But we can learn to know the times, can't we? And we can see what people are saying they're going to do in terms of the government and things that are coming down the line, even this week and in the future. You will not be allowed to teach your children anything except the national curriculum if you homeschool them. You will not be allowed to say that someone needs to repent. and come to Christ. You will not be allowed. You will not be allowed. We do not know what God will blow, which clouds God will blow away and which will fall on our heads. But we are to suffer with the right attitude, for right reasons, in the right way. And then by God's grace we can fulfil what is said, not by Peter, but by James at the beginning of his letter: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." If you suffer, whatever you suffer, for doing good, for doing what is right, for standing for God, it's all for the good of your soul. It's all in the love of God. We must never doubt that. And then, by God's grace, we can suffer according to the will of God, committing our souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator.